Good morning, everybody. I hate to interrupt the productive conversations, but we'll thank you very much. We already started decimating the church of its Christmas decorations, so thank you for starting that. It's always good to have a start, and the sooner the sooner. It was sure surprising to wake up this morning and see all the snow on the trees. Looked like a Courier and Ives picture postcard or greeting card. Are you all old enough to remember Courier and Ives? I remember Grandma's attic. She had all kinds of things like that. A couple of the covers from Norman Rockwell. They really had artistic things in their mass media back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. Does everyone have a handout? Well, I guess 2021 is going to be like 2020. Everyone's got a handout, so. We want to give everyone a hand up.
There's two different dates.
Yeah, it's the 20th, December 20th. Tony? Yes, please. Everyone set? Let's open with one of our hymns from this morning. Opening hymn was number 397. Remember the Lord's Epiphany with this. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright. So, most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led by thee. As with joyful steps they sped, Savior, to thy lowly bed, there to bend the knee before thee whom heaven and earth adore. So may we with willing feet ever seek thy mercy seat. As they offered gifts most rare at thy cradle rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to thee, our heavenly King. Holy Jesus, every day, keep us in the narrow way, and when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last, where they need no star to guide, where no clouds thy glory hide. In the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown, thou its sun which goes not down. Therefore ever may we sing Alleluias to our King. So we are on the sheet that we started a few weeks ago, labeled December 20th. I hope that you all have one. And we have the Bible text on the sheet, but if you would like, you can also open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And was Mark one of the apostles, one of the 12? Anyone remember? No, he wasn't one of the 12, and yet we need apostolicity or an apostolic source for the books that we have included in the canon of Scripture. What is Mark's apostolic source by church tradition? Yes, he is a follower of Peter and a disciple of Peter, and there are many things that are affinities between the Gospel of Mark and Peter's epistles in the New Testament, but we don't have a lot of time to go into that. So we started with Mark 7 at the top of the page, and we got through about page 17. But I don't think that we did justice to the little paragraph after verse 14. So, and it's been a few weeks since we've gotten together. Hi, Don. Good to see you. Do you have a handout from last time? Oh, if not, we have some here available for you. So with your permission, and just as a review, too, from our last sessions, let's begin at the beginning of Mark 7, verse 1. And we'll get a running start into the new materials. I'll read through that major gap at the bottom of the page. So follow along with me if you would. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. When they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come, I'm sorry. Oh, you're giving us the stopwatch. The Pharisees, you know, we sing happy birthday while we, yeah, all right. They had their traditions too. you really, that was great. I mean, It's not so often you can find that perfect place to throw the stick in the spokes, you know. Usually just bounces off. That was great. Verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, just as a review, anyone remember the Greek word for wash? That our English translators are. Come on, you Greek scholars. It is, it's baptizo, the word that we transliterate into baptize. So baptizing means to wash with water. So they baptizoed cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, what's a tradition? And what's the difference between tradition and doctrine? Yeah, oh. So what's the difference? Well, what? Okay, one comes out of man's invention. It does not come out of the Word of God. How do we know what is tradition and what is doctrine? Yeah, it's from the Word of God. Doctrine is the teaching that the Bible gives us. And why is the Bible so necessary? Because the nature of the book, the nature of the Bible, the nature of God's Word is that it is revelation. And the difference between revelation and what scientists and reason can understand is that the things of reason are discoverable by man. I mean, I sort of changed the introduction to my sermon at the various various services that we had this week. And in I think it was Saturday morning, I talked about, you know, the scientists using their reason have found all kinds of things that people never knew before. I mean, there were ancient, potentially they found ancient batteries in Babylon, but they didn't find electric motors. You know, they probably used those batteries to electroplate metals onto other metals, because we find that kind of stuff in the ancient artifacts. And that must have seemed like a miracle to them, that they could put a battery, or they could put a couple of electrodes in a solution and on a piece of metal with some dissolved gold in it, and to plate gold onto that material. It must have been a miracle to them. Well, but but the fact is that all of these things that the scientists discover are built in by the Creator into nature for us to discover. And he did not build a revelation of himself into creation that we could discover. Now, you could argue with me on that, because Romans 1 seems to indicate that God did give an adequate revelation of himself in nature. He says in Romans 1 that the invisible qualities of God are clearly manifested in nature, in the cosmos. The problem with that is that when we discover something about God, for instance, when the Egyptians discover that the sun is the source of life, we could say that in a sense, that without the sun there could be no life. They equated then the sun with God and gave it the name Ra and called the sun Ra and the sun God. And as soon as they put a name on it, they created an idol. Why? Because where does the name come from? From them. They put their name on God. And so it is an idol. God has to reveal himself and his name. So the nature of God's word is a revelation, which means we in no way could discover what we are given in the Bible. And God has made it known to us, revealed it to us. Now, traditions are customs and things that man does. And is there such a thing as good traditions and bad traditions? Does Scripture mention any good traditions? First Corinthians 10, I think, or 11, 10, where it talks about head coverings. It says that the women wear head coverings in church. K is observing the tradition, the biblical tradition. Why don't our women wear head coverings? Are they sinning by not wearing head coverings? No, it's not a command. But why did the women cover their heads in 1 Corinthians 10, according to St. Paul's witness? He said, we have no other tradition, and it's a tradition that they followed. And the reason was that it taught something, that the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is her husband. Now, is that something that man made up? That's actually a doctrine and revealed in Scripture. And it is taught and affirmed by the tradition. So is that a good tradition or a bad tradition? It's a good tradition because it exhibits or confesses a biblical doctrine. The head of the man is Christ, so... And you can't see Christ, right? So you can't see any head covering on him. But the head of the wife is the husband, who is visible. And so she wears a visible covering on her head. And therefore that order is represented in the church. We don't do it anymore. Do people still understand that order? That the husband is the head of the wife, and that the Christ is the head of the husband. If they know their Bible, but it isn't exhibited in the assembly. And I would argue that the gender confusion, the church is at least partially responsible for it, because we don't exhibit it. We used to confess it so that everyone could see. Oh, look, all the women are wearing hats. I wonder what that's all about. I don't know. We've always done it that way. And that's the problem with tradition. If you have a godly biblical tradition, you are responsible to know what biblical doctrine it represents. And what's the Bayesley maxim on traditions? Once the tradition chucks a better tradition, meaning a more biblical tradition, for a less biblical tradition, you have a hard time getting the old one back. That has something to do with what confessionalism is. Okay, so it is a tradition that the Pharisees and the Jews wash when they come in from the market. And the Pharisees ask Jesus in verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" And there we have three parallel lines that are given for the sake of instruction. What does he call them? He calls them hypocrites. And what is a hypocrite? What does that word mean in the Greek? What is a hypocrite? It is an actor, someone who plays a part. And so if you were ever in a high school play or grade school play, you played a part. You weren't Tom Sawyer, but you acted like Tom Sawyer. You said the words, you did the things that the script called for, that Tom Sawyer is supposed to be. And your director says, "Come on, get into the part. You know, the method actor, be Tom Sawyer. Never get out of character." So, but a hypocrite is an actor, and he plays out how that act works. "The people honors me with their lips." In other words, they play the part of someone who honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So on the outsides, they look like a worshiper of God and a respecter of God, but what does it mean that their heart is far from him? They don't care about God. Who does the actor act for? The audience, right? He acts for the audience. Where does his reward come from? From the audience. Okay, so he's saying that you're all an act because you honor me with your lips, but your heart, your motivation, your core is far from me. You really don't care that much about me. You exclude me from your heart. Now we go a parallel to what it says that explains that. "In vain they worship me." So in other words, while they're honoring me with their lips, it is in vain that they worship me. What does it mean to do something in vain? To no benefit. It's emptiness. It's emptiness. It's empty. It has no real worship. Even though the words are right, they have no worship before me. Remember the first example of worship, I guess, that we have in Scripture is Cain and Abel, right? And Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. Why? Because his heart was far from God. Abel's was acceptable worship because his heart was as a penitent sinner making offering to the one who offered the first offering in the garden when his parents sinned. So in vain they worship me. They're saying all the right words, but they're not engaging me at all. "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And therefore, what is in their hearts, as if it were the word of God, are the commandments of men. And again, this is a Reformation issue. This is why we separate traditions and doctrine. Doctrine is word of God that reveals himself. I am the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is one God. And we worship him as the one God because he revealed himself to us in this way. Understand, worship, although we do it corporately, is between you and God. I can't see whose hearts are engaged as the word of God is coming in and going out. The response, I can't see that. It's like a marriage. It's between closed doors, what God is doing with his word in your faith and what you're doing with God, and that word is between you and God. The church is here to benefit you, to give you that word of God, and to feed your faith. But it is a relationship between you and God. Yes. Yeah, I think the hymnal committee late tried to take that into account, because this is the first hymnal, the LSB is the first hymnal I'm aware of that they put the Bible passages where the various things come from. And I think that's a wonderful thing in one way and a terrible thing in another, because I would wish that our people were aware of the scripture enough to understand the context of where those liturgical parts came from and why they are included. Now, it isn't enough, but in our new member classes, the last session goes through the liturgy and goes through the parts of the catechism and sort of tries as best we can in a last hour, everything's done in the last hour, to show that the liturgy is really sort of a user's manual, or the catechism is a user's manual for the liturgy. It tells us what the liturgy is for, and that leads us back then into scriptures, right? And again, in that lesson, I talk about the sacrificial system, how the way of the sacrifice is to confess your sin upon the head as we confess our sins in the liturgy, to slay the sacrifice in the presence of the sinner as the cross is depicted to us in the sermon. And then the Lord's Supper is the fellowship meal that comes third in our divine liturgy. So
pretty much the divine service was, in a sense, created by God through men of the time.
Well, this is a good one. I think what Norman Nagel, my mentor, my favorite guy back in the seminary, what Norman Nagel would have said is that the word and the sacraments created the liturgy. They needed to clothe themselves in a fitting way, and so nobody takes credit for the liturgy. Now I know the East likes to credit Chrysostom, and they can sort of identify it back to him, which is not a bad thing and a fine thing. But I think Norman Nagel was always reticent to identify any person that was involved, because the church is a collective, and so the body of Christ had done that. That was a nice question. But I like the way Norman Nagel said it, though, that the jewels, you know, the means of grace, the jewels that we have, clothe themselves in scriptural passages and bodily postures of the worship that were appropriate to it. Again, can we change the liturgy? Yeah. But it's like, you know, when we were going through all the hymnals and that sort of thing, and we went through our challenges with contemporary worship and that sort of thing, the point was made by many of our leading theologians. I'm thinking of Kleinig in Australia and a few like him, that would give the example, you know, if you were going to go to a makeover, you know, if you were a woman or a man that wanted to have a makeover, go have a change in image, would you go to someone that said, oh, you have this wonderful feature and this wonderful feature, or would you go to one that says, oh, this is really ugly and blah, blah, blah? You know, you'd want to go to someone who could appreciate your features and then accentuate it. And what that says about the liturgy is you never should let someone that you suspect hates the liturgy tinker with the liturgy. I think that's a wise thing. oh, I like the liturgy, but the young people in our congregation will never go for it. Be suspicious of someone who says that. Instead of, we need to teach our young why this liturgy is such a wonderful service to them and to their children. So teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, and I hope we all have that one sort of memorized from our catechism class. In vain they do worship me. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And again, here we make distinctions too about what is commanded in Scripture and what is not. What is proscriptive in Scripture and what is descriptive in Scripture. They are all fine points. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Are pitchers and cups and utensils the object of God's washings? That gets off, doesn't it? Why does he talk to us and redeem us? It's because it isn't our plates and cups that need washing, but we who need washing. And that's what he's going to get to in this last part, verse 9. And Jesus said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his mother or father, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Making the word of God no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So what is God's purpose of children towards their parents? It is to love and honor and to support them, right? But in the name of the church and in the name of God, they are making a way for children to have an excuse not to support their parents. Is the temple to be the object of believing love or parents? Parents. That's the first relationship, right? Besides of husband and wife is parent and child. It's very important. Verse 14 then, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. So listen up. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. What's he saying? You're so worried about what, you know, wash your cups and wash your hands, as if washing your hands is going to keep you from being defiled. Does it keep you from being defiled? Well, it might. I mean, if I'm out spreading manure in the field, I might want to wash my hands before I come in and eat to prevent myself from getting the E. coli or whatever it is that are there. But will my washing my hands before I eat and keeping my body from the E. coli keep me from being defiled? Well, and again, I understand what you're saying, spiritual. What do you mean by that, spiritual? Spiritually, are you making a difference between physical, material defilement and spiritual defilement? What's the difference between those two things? One affects your body and one affects your soul. So did eating the forbidden fruit, which was material, affect her body or her soul? I'm sorry. Yeah, it's both. And so again, that's not a bad way of thinking. I understand what you're saying. There's germs and then there's sin. One defiles our body and can make us sick, and the other affects our soul. But what I think that what we want to shift our focus, though, that when we talk about spiritual, we're talking about our relationship with God. Right? Spiritual. It means what is my relationship between myself as a spiritual being who's made in the image of God and God. And so spiritual death means that I'm cut off from the source of my life before God. And when I say I'm spiritually dead, does that affect my spirit or my body? So when Adam and Eve spiritually died, it had no effect on their body? Yeah, before God they died. Now it was grace that their bodies were still walking around in that sort of thing, because it gave God an opportunity for them to promise them the gospel so that they could be saved. But death is death before God. Spirit and body are linked together. We are not two beings. We're one body. We're one being that is body and soul. And if we are spiritually dead, we're dead before God in body and soul, even if we're walking around. Even if we're walking around. And if we are spiritually alive before God, then we are alive before God, body and soul, even if our body dies. Did I kill you with that, or is that all right? Got it? If we're spiritually alive, we are alive before God, even if our body dies. Okay? Wait, what?
You can eat things in a way that is not good for you. Like, I mean,
why are you looking at me that way?
Well, it's just a matter of being put in focus on the original sin aspect, where we're making a priority of, like, you shouldn't eat pork, or you shouldn't eat junk food, or
I know. Well, I don't want to pick bones with you, but I like to anyway. Do we have laws like that? We really don't. I mean, we have guidelines and things that we ought to follow, and they put warning on the tobacco packets and that sort of thing. We really don't. I mean, I want to keep away from laws because, they had dietary laws in the Old Testament, but they are taken away in the New Testament, right? Oh yeah, sure. And again, coming back to Sue's distinction, because it's important, and there's a truth in the distinction that you're making. The things that tradition and these traditions are treating are sort of secondary things. They're things that have to do with our outward conduct. And if I drink poison. If I drink a bottle of strychnine or Donabella or whatever it is, and I die, has that poison defiled me and killed me. Sure. Well, we said last time that we have the old saying that cleanliness is next to godliness, and for them it was right next to godliness. It was just as important as godliness. But get back to my question about drinking the poison. Will that be the cause of my death? And we want to make a distinction. It may be the efficient cause of my death. In other words, the thing that immediately causes my death at that time, but it's not the true cause of my death. The cause of my death is my sin. Understand? Right. If I were not a sinner, there would be no poison, or I don't know what the world would be like. I think Mark says at the end, you shall drink poison and it shall not kill you. In that famous ending of Mark. So again, what I'm trying to get you to in this is the truth of what Jesus is saying. We're trying to preserve our lives by our traditions. The things that man says is going to prolong our lives. The things that may help us to avoid the efficient causes of our death, let's say. Right? And those traditions can be right or wrong. I can show you advertisements from the 1930s and 40s in which doctors were saying, smoke this brand as a cigarette because it's better for you than all the rest of them. And no, it was because of the tobacco. This tobacco is healthy. There was a time in my life where I smoked maybe as much as a half a pack a day. And don't call me crazy, but I think I had health benefit because I did. I look back at my history, and I used to get a cold, a terrible cold every winter until I smoked. And now I hardly ever get a cold after I smoked. And I always tell people it's because of that tar. You have this tar in your lungs, and the little germs, they fall into the tar pits. Help me. No, all I'm saying is that when you're dealing with science and the traditions of men, you're always dealing with uncertainties, and Jesus is talking about the danger of putting your faith in the traditions of men because it can displace the commandments of God. You get so overwhelmed by what science or the rulers or someone is telling you to do, that it invades your heart and crowds out the commandments of God. Yes. Oh, yeah, and again, if there is an efficient cause of death that you are to avoid, you're to avoid it. If you go and want to teach yourself how to shoot a gun, you go to the firing range. You don't go walk in front of the bullets and the targets and expect God is going to give you life in there when you are so foolishly squandering the gift that He gives you. So. Again, there is a role for reason, but it is not to supplant the faith. To think that if I avoid all the efficient causes of death, I'm going to have a long life? God never promised that. Well, there is a commandment with promise about honoring your father and your mother, and don't say Corban, right? Sounds like a brand of tennis shoes. Oh, I got some Corbands. So, but I think this is an important distinction, right? The efficient cause of death can be from something that defiles you, a poison or something that comes at you. But the imminent cause, the direct cause of all death is sin. And what is the answer to sin? Avoiding all the stuff or Christ? Christ. So don't let all the rest of the stuff keep you from coming to Christ. This is what the Pharisees are doing. They're criticizing Jesus because his disciples don't observe this little hand-washing thing. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the Savior for the sake of their traditions. And that's the danger. That's the danger. Where are we to look for our defilement from the things that come into us? It's in here. See, this is important. If you're looking for your greatest enemies out there, you're looking in the wrong places. As the great philosopher Pogo said, we have met the enemy, and it is us. Your greatest danger is not that terrible neighbor or that person that you can't get along with. Your greatest danger is you, because you can't get along with sinners like Christ did. You can't be patient with sinners the way Christ was. That's your defilement. Remember what Mom said? If you're pointing the finger, you got three pointing back to yourself. This is absolutely true. And let me tell you something psychologically. The sins that upset you most in other people are probably sins that you commit. And you see them externalized in them. That's the curse of hating. You become what you hate. All right, going on then. So this whole idea of defilement, don't look for it out there. It's in here. And Jesus is the only answer to that defilement. As the good Father Wolf I'm always going to remember it now. In order for something dirty to become clean, something clean has to become dirty. Jesus is the clean one who gets dirty with your sin. You need him. If you're looking at other people, you're just exchanging dirt with them. Defilement for defilement. Verse 17. When Jesus had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." He's pretty good with biology. What happens when food goes into your stomach? It gets bathed in acid. It has enzymes that break it up. There are certainly some foods that are bad for you. But I'll ask you the plain question, does food look better going into you or out of you? No matter what end it goes out of you, it doesn't look as good as when it came in. So he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. What's an evil eye? Marty Feldman, right? Younger people don't know. Do you know Marty Feldman? Go watch Young Frankenstein. But what's an evil eye? Yeah, one that no matter what it sees evil. Never sees anything good. Maybe this is the Pharisaical sin against Jesus, right? He's gleaning in the field on a Sabbath, keeping himself and his disciples from dying, keeping them alive and giving them vibrance and energy, life as God intends to give on the Sabbath, and what he's doing is evil. Healing on a Sabbath, it's evil. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And does that mean we can never correct someone else and their evil? Well, who are you to talk? Can a Christian rebuke an evil person? Well, we're sort of commanded to do it, but we're also commanded we're commanded to do it in a certain way, right? Well, if you were holy like me, you wouldn't be doing that. That's not the rebuke. It's, you're a sinner just like me, and I want for you the same thing I want to happen for my sin. Jesus forgives it and takes it away from me so that I can fight against it and that evil may be put away in the blood of Jesus. So we can rebuke, but we rebuke as brothers, as people who are also sinners. I think Walther has a little bit of a sermon where he talks about what an ugly thing it is when you see someone who's unconverted trying to convert another person. Oh, well, I sing in the choir, I do this, I do that, blah, 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 blah. Is anyone ever converted by witnessing about Christians? No. They're converted by witnessing about Christ. If what comes out of us is pride, that's what defiles us. If what comes out of us is Christ, there's a great benefit, both to ourselves and to those who hear us. And that benefit doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ. 24, bottom of the page. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. The word got out. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So what is this woman's background? She is a Gentile. Well, this is a good Sunday to be talking about a Gentile woman coming to Jesus. She is a Syrophoenician, sort of the same family tree as the Philistines in the Old Testament. She's living up there in Canaan. She has a daughter with a dire need. She is demon-possessed. And Jesus has already helped people who is demon-possessed in our gospel that we're studying. So she asks him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, Matthew's account has a little more detail in this. Remember how Jesus sort of ignores her for a while, and the disciples say to send her away in that account. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, the question is, are Jesus' words gracious? Well, no. But children are being fed. Is that a gracious thing? Well, just wait a minute. Let's not have an evil eye here. Okay. Children are being filled. Is this a good and gracious thing? Yeah, that's the plan of salvation. Jesus is just not wandering from the program, right? He's sent to the children of Israel first. And they're called children. And why are children children? Because they sit at their parents, their father's meal table and are fed. And that's a gracious thing. Are the children of Israel recipients of grace? Absolutely. And they're recipients of Jesus. That was the promise, that they would have him. And Jesus is merely saying, I'm here for the children, and to do this would be out of order. Now, you're right, he's calling her a dog, and that could be seen as a slight and a pejorative, because this is what the Jews called the Gentiles, dogs. But if we can nitpick a little bit, Bruce, he didn't say you're a dog, he said you're a little dog. And is the little dog in the household something that you kick around? Or is the little dog in the household also a product of the household's grace? Does the little dog come to the door and say, I insist that you feed me? Or is the dog invited into the house? Is the dog hated or beloved? It's beloved. Unless they're really mean, you know. But they grow up to be mean. The little puppies are always... My daughter Anna has a puppy Great Dane. The thing is a horse already. It's that big. She loves that thing. And to tell you the truth, I'm not a big dog fan, but for my daughter's sake, I love that little dog too. And I have given that little dog scraps from my table when she has come and visited. Do you think there's any little dog in a household that doesn't get some scraps from the table? These words are really gracious. And it gives the opportunity, Bruce, it gives the opportunity for her to be offended, if she wants to be. But it also gives her the opportunity to invite the idea that I might have a place under the table, if not at the table, that I might be an object of mercy, and though I shouldn't get it, I might get it if it's a gracious gift. Why do we say please? Are we teaching our children? Why do we say please? What does it mean? It's short for a little sentence. If it pleases you. Give me that, please. It says, give me that if it pleases you. It means it's up to you. I don't demand it. And if you say no to me, it is because you're not pleased with it. And if you're not pleased to give it to me, I'm not pleased to receive it. Please. If it pleases you. She's doing this. If it pleases you. And he's giving an indication that it might just please him. Let's see. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And she answers, verse 28, and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Maybe opposed to levitating about 6 inches. No, she's back to herself. So again, this is a charming story in which the little dog receives some crumbs from the master's table. As a Walther translator, One of the collections of Walther's works that I translated was a book called Lutherische Brosamen, and it was published. It's the only set of Luther's writings that was published in his lifetime. It was published in 1876. And I had a hard time finding what Brosamen meant. But what it meant was Lutheran breadcrumbs. And the reason was that it was leftovers. All of these things that were collected had been published in other works through the years. So they were crumbs that fell from the master's table that were being collected to be given to the people. Brosamen. And for a long time, the Synod had a devotional called Brosamen. I've seen collections of those. Okay, then verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put all of his miracles sort of have their own particular little things that he does, and it begs us to say, well, why did he do it this way? Well, it almost sounds like they have brought him as an amusement to set this man in the midst of them so that they can have a little revival, a healing revival show, and Jesus can put his hands on him and he can throw his crutches away and walk out of the tent. What does Jesus do? He does not allow the man to become a spectacle of the crowd. He has a dignity, and Jesus is not healing him as an entertainment for the crowd, but to show his love to this particular man who is damaged because of sin. And so he takes him aside from the multitude privately, and he puts his fingers in his ears. Why? He's telling him what he's going to do. He's using sign language. He can't hear him, so he's telling him, your ears, they don't work. And then he spits and touches his tongue, puts his spit on his spit. So he's telling him what he's fixing. Does this remind us of creation? Genesis chapter 2. God forms Adam from the dust of the ground. What does he do? If we anthropomorphize him, we can picture God, if he has hands, you know, forming him like a potter in his clay. He touched his ears, he touched his mouth, he touched his tongue. And here's the Creator coming to the clay that is under the death penalty because of sin. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And he's putting water on him. In creation, the mist went up and watered the dirt. There's water, and there's dirt, and there's curse, and there's reformation. The Creator forming again with his hands. Then he sighs. What's a sigh? Now, do we remember what is the word for the word in Greek and Hebrew for breath? We said we can translate it in a different way, right? Breath is the same word as ruach. Oh, he's even got the Hebrew there, or pneuma in the Greek, right? Ruach. Ruach is an onomatopoetic word, right? Ruach sounds like a breath and a sigh, and it also can be translated spirit. Breath and spirit. And so he speaks and he sighs. The spirit is in his word, ephatha. And the spirit is the power in his word, ephatha, be open. And immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but that the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Here we have again the messianic secret. Why is Jesus telling him not to tell? Why the messianic secret? Remember? We've had it before. Yeah, this is not the saving fact that he's working miracles. He doesn't want the Messiah proclaimed without the Messiah's main work, which is his death and resurrection. The one who not only takes care of the effective causes of death and the infirmities that sin causes, but the root cause of sin at the cross and resurrection. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." And we are amazed at him also, who relieves our hearts from the burden of sin and promises someday we also will throw our glasses and hearing aids and crutches away in the great resurrection. Any questions or comments? How are we doing for time? Are we going to shortchange anyone by? It's about 20 till, which is perfect. We almost went over, but it's perfect. So thank you all. Simon, if you want to kill the stream, we can do that. And we're glad Don and Jerry are our foremen for taking down the decorations. And as many of you as can stay, we would appreciate it. And God's peace go with you this week. We'll get a new material.